Okay, so I'm going to invite John to come and he's going to preach for us this morning. I'm going to hand over to him and we're going to pray for him first of all. John. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that you speak to each one of us. And we want now to hear your voice. We pray especially for John. We pray that you will anoint him with your Holy Spirit, that you will allow him freedom as he expresses what he believes you have put on his heart and into his mind. We pray that we may receive it from you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Hello, everybody. Greetings. Rather strangely sounding John this morning. I've had a bad cold for about 3 weeks. It didn't seem to want to go. I'll do my best to speak. Trying to preach from Romans is a tricky thing to do. There's so much there that wherever you start in Romans, you think, yes, but I really should about the previous chapter or what Paul goes on to in the next chapter. Because as you'll be aware, of course, Paul didn't write Romans chapter by chapter. He just wrote a letter. And I don't know about you, but if you get a letter, I don't think you probably do get many letters these days. You get emails, perhaps, but not many letters. Multi-page letters like you used to have in the old days. But you read it all, don't you? You don't sort of read a page and say, well, you know, that's chapter one. I'll read the chapter two tomorrow. You read the whole thing. And Romans, well, in fact, all of Scripture really is a bit like that. But Romans particularly is sort of like an exposition of the gospel that Paul presents to us. And it's very tricky trying to break it up into little passages. So we're going to read from Romans 10. We're going to start at the beginning of Romans 10. Although I hope you'll forgive me if I refer to other sections of Romans as we go along. Romans chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 1. Through to verse 13, and there's some very well-known texts in here. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law: the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I feel a bit like Ollie this morning. Probably look a bit like him sometimes too. I feel a bit like him this morning in training, shall we say. Because while it's easy for me, because I'm used to public speaking, to speak to you, it's not actually very easy for me to live by what I'm going to say to you. And so I think, like Ollie, I might need to return to elementary school to perhaps learn some of the things and be able to apply them in the field, like Ollie's got to do when he goes out as an angel to help people resist temptation. Paul, writing in Romans, sets out, first of all, our need of salvation. In the early chapters of Romans, he says we're all actually without any hope at all outside of Christ. There is no hope for us, no hope for anybody. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And that's the start of the gospel, isn't it? That actually, we are all before God totally helpless and hopeless. And then in the succeeding chapters, Paul turns that around and says, but now we have a new way of getting right with God because of what Jesus has done and because of the grace that has been given to us, that even though we're so helpless and hopeless, we can now, because of God's amazing grace through his son Jesus, we can come to him and we can, instead of trying to achieve our own righteousness by doing the right things, we can now have the righteousness that comes from Christ. And in chapter 9, having set out this wonderful plan of salvation, he turns to the thorny issue of what's going to happen to his fellow Jews. Paul was an amazing Jewish man, wasn't he? He was a teacher, one of the sort of high-ranking people in Jewish society. And like most people, he was looking for a way to find righteousness with God through keeping the law. And it was only through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus, that he was able to realize that actually you could never find righteousness that way. Because no one can keep the law without fail, every day, in every situation. You just cannot do it. And so his problem now is, how on earth are the Jews, who for all these millennia have been trying to reach righteousness with God through the law, how are they now going to find righteousness through faith in Jesus? And it's something of a biblical paradox, really, isn't it? That here we have the Holy Scriptures that have come to us through the Jews. Because even Paul himself, who wrote most of the New Testament, or what we call the New Testament, was a Jew. And certainly all the Old Testament comes to us through the Israelite people. What a terrible thing it is that after all that, most of the Jewish people, both then in Paul's day and now, have missed the Messiah and this new way of having righteousness. And Paul says there are two reasons for this. In chapter 9, which we haven't read, he talks about the sovereignty of God, and he says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And he says, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, quotes the Old Testament. There's a lot of quoting of the Old Testament actually in this passage, because he's trying to talk to the Jewish people who were in Rome through this letter. And so on the one hand, we have God's sovereignty. But then in chapter 10, which we have read, he says that the Jewish people haven't actually put their trust in Jesus. They have deliberately forsaken him or ignored him. And so on one hand, we have God's sovereignty, referred to in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we have the deliberate, willful rejection of Jesus by most of the Jewish people. And those two things, God's sovereignty and, if you like, man's free will, stand in contrast and yet are part of the same issue. And it would be a particularly wise or perhaps courageous person to say, I understand all of that tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will, because I'm not sure that we ever will this side of heaven. But Paul clearly lays these out as the causing factors, if you like, for the Jews' problem. with Jesus. You know what? It's not just a problem for the Jews. It's a big problem too, I believe, in the church. But by and large, we've grown up with the concept that God is up there watching us. This is how it used to be taught to me in Sunday school. God is up there watching you, little children. And so you better make sure you do the right thing. Otherwise, God is not going to be happy with you. That was what we were taught in Sunday school. And there's even a song about it, isn't there? Beware, little eyes, what you see. Or God is up above and he's looking down in love. There's the love bit, but there's also the concept that actually God is just looking at you and just, you know, he knows what you're doing and you better just do the right thing. But actually, you know, that's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel says that we can come to Christ knowing that actually we continually do the wrong thing because we know what's right and wrong, don't we? But the gospel says, even though we go on doing the wrong things, God's grace is sufficient. And God, by his grace, declares righteous because of what his son Jesus has done. And I remember hearing somebody, you haven't proclaimed grace enough until people start to think, all right, then I don't need to worry about doing the right thing anymore because God knows all my wicked ways and he forgives me anyway. And so that actually, if you've got that problem in the church, at least you're preaching grace. Whereas it seems to me that by and large, in many churches, what we get is what you ought to do. If you want to please God, you do this, an X, Y, Z. And I like this quote from a chap called Walter Marshall, who said, by nature, you are completely addicted to a legal method of salvation. Even after you become a Christian by believing the gospel, your heart is still addicted to works. You find it hard to believe that you should get any blessing before you work for it. And so sometimes I look at my life and I think, I haven't done much for Jesus. Perhaps you think of that way too sometimes. But you know, not so much about what we've him, but about what he. Now, I'm not saying that we should simply therefore sit back and do nothing, because that's not scriptural either. But we shouldn't get hung up on what we've got to do to be right with God, because the scripture is clear that actually we are declared righteous before God. In one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture in Philippians, after finding it in a minute, here we are, Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about all the things that he had that were to his benefit, being a Jew and being a leader amongst the Jews, for example. And he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul, surely, if anybody could have pointed to things that he'd done for Jesus, proclaiming the gospel in city after city, traveling around what was then the known world to proclaim the gospel. He could have said, look at what I've done for Jesus. But he says, no, actually, I want to know Christ and the righteousness that comes from faith in him. Not things that I've done, but just by faith in Christ. And so Paul here in chapter 10 of Romans says this, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word is near you. It is in your mouth or on your lips. Some translations have it. And in your heart. Jesus is with us. We don't have to ask him to come and be with us if we're Christians, if we've already asked him to be our Savior. We don't have to go on asking him to come and be with us because he is with us. Paul says he's in your mouth and he's in your heart. Now we can understand the heart bit perhaps. Straightforward, hopefully. That Jesus comes and if you like, he makes his dwelling in us. Now that has an amazing implication, doesn't it? That Jesus has taken up residence within us. That is such grace. That we, people who by nature are sinners, and if we're honest, we go on so often to continue to sin, even though we know Jesus. Yet Jesus says, I've come and I've set up home within you. That is grace. And in your mouth, Jesus said to people when he was on earth, that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. And this passage says that Jesus is in our mouth. If he's in our hearts, then surely by definition, if he's within us, he's come to make us his home, then he should be in our mouths as well. And it seems to me that the word grace encompasses much more than just God saying, I know you're a sinner, but because of what my son Jesus has done, I forgive you. That's part of grace, and an amazing part of grace. But it seems to me that as big a part of grace is that he goes on instructing us and helping us and equipping us to be the sort of people that he wants us to be and to do the things that he wants us to do. Because there is an element, of course, of service in the Christian life. Not just about coming to Jesus and saying, well, all my sins are now forgiven, so I can just sit back and take it easy. Jesus wants us to be his servants. I find it fascinating that Paul, in most of his letters, and he does it in Romans, right at the very beginning of his letters normally, sometimes at the end, but right at the beginning in Romans, he says this. To all, verse 7 of Romans 1, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the peace bit perhaps is easier to understand. God brings peace that the world cannot give. And Paul is saying, I want you to know that peace. But grace and peace to you, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is obviously thinking there's more to this grace than just a forgiveness. Because these are people who've already been called by God to be saints. So he's not wishing upon them simply God's forgiveness, because they've already received God's forgiveness. He's wishing upon them, asking God to give them a grace that will change their whole life perspective. A famous preacher once said, and I have to paraphrase his words because when I tried to find them, again, I couldn't find it. But he said, he was asked about this issue of, because we're now living under grace, does that give us the a carte blanche, as it were, to live our life? He said this, when I was trying to gain righteousness by keeping the law, this was before he became a Christian, I used to fail all the time, and as a result, I found myself thinking, if I've already failed and I can't meet God's standard myself, I may as well just keep on sinning. Because however hard I try, I can't stop my sinful ways. So I might just continue to sin and, you know, enjoy the moment. But he said, when I came to Christ and experienced the grace of God and the love of God day by day on my life, it was a different matter. Now, how could I sin against the very person who'd forgiven all my sin? How could I do that to somebody who loved me? I mean, today is Valentine's Day, isn't it? If we want to be loving towards them, don't we? We want to please them. We want to do things that will make them have a better sort of life. We don't want to upset them. We don't want to deliberately do things that we know is going to make them sad. And so this grace of God, amazing love of God that comes upon us as we come to him in faith, should have that same effect. And if it doesn't, I believe it's because we haven't really grasped quite how much God loves us and quite how much grace he lavishes upon us day by day and moment by moment. And so here with Ollie, I have to go back to school and learn this again for myself. Because it's easy to forget. In the busyness of each day, it's so easy for us to get bogged down with all the sort of necessities of life. And we forget about God's amazing love and his amazing grace. Paul was persecuted by his fellow Jews, wasn't he? Do you remember he says that he was stoned, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, and yet his love for his fellow countrymen remained. Because, I believe, he knew that greater love that comes from God. Marvelous grace that said, Paul, I'm going to pluck you up and I'm going to give you a righteousness that comes in Christ, and I'm going to set you up. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to changing, although I'm not so sure that that's quite within my remit, although perhaps it should be. But I want to close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Christian, who says this: it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, nor what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we're saddened like Paul that so many people have rejected the Saviour. When we look around us at people we know, Lord, so often we see people who are trying to live good lives and do the right thing. And it's just sad to know, Lord, that they haven't realized that they can't achieve righteousness that way. And we pray, Lord, for an outpouring of your grace upon them, Lord, but upon us too. That we may be people who rely on the righteousness of Jesus, upon him alone, and not by anything that we have done. So that inspired by that grace and filled with your love, we might go out and, like Paul himself, declare the wonderful grace of Jesus to everybody who we have contact with. We ask, Lord, that you will provide us with ways of doing that, and that this week, in the coming year, we will know your love and your grace in such a powerful way in our lives that it will be transforming. And that, like Paul, we'll be able to say, I want to know Christ and the righteousness that comes from him. We ask in Jesus' name.
John, thank you so much. We have been challenged again. That's a choice that we have to make day by day, really, isn't it? Jesus is not far from us. We choose the life of Jesus. The word is here in our hearts and in our mouth or on our lips. We're going to sing that as we conclude. It's a song of confession, really, a profession of faith. We'll stand to sing it.